You have a Bible, let me invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue on with the study of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, as we have said, as the way we're looking at it, is that it is Christ's manifesto on the kingdom of heaven. And we're in a section of this in which Jesus is talking about the law. So we've been saying during this section that every kingdom must have laws. If it doesn't have laws, it's not a kingdom. If it doesn't have laws, it's an anarchy. And God's kingdom is definitely no anarchy. Jesus explains what his kingdom is about, and in his explanation in this particular section of Matthew chapter 5, he addresses how the Old Testament law is to be understood by citizens of his kingdom. I'll just throw in as a footnote, if the saints in the Old Testament understood better, it would have been the same that they should have as well. But now Jesus is clarifying it. Jesus did not reject the law. He did not replace the law. Instead, he called the citizens of his kingdom to refocus on the spiritual aspect of the Old Testament law, which was God's intention all along. In other words, think of it this way: while actions are important, attitudes are even more important. While actions are important, attitudes are even more important. Why? Because attitudes direct actions. Because right attitudes will result in right actions. And we might say from the other side of this, we may be able to restrain, if we're really disciplined people, like one out of, say, every 100,000, if we're really disciplined people, we might be able to restrain sinful actions and then only to a degree while still harboring sinful attitudes in our hearts. And God sees. So actions are secondary, as important as they are, to the important part of attitudes. In chapter 5, verse 21 through 28, Jesus gives several examples of how to understand the spirit of the law. They're examples. These aren't the only portions of his law that we are to understand this way. They're examples of how we should understand all of the law. And what we've looked at so far, sinful attitudes like anger and hatred and unforgiveness are the same spiritual equivalent to the action of what? This would be when you would say something. Murder. Okay, I'm helping you because I don't like silence. I get very scared. Sinful sexual attitudes, lustful desires, lustful thoughts are the spiritual equivalent to the action of, now you're afraid to say this because it's adultery. Thank you so much. Sinful attitudes towards marriage, including no-fault divorce, which is what they were doing back there under the leadership of the Jewish religious leaders, were the spiritual equivalent of the action of adultery. Instead of cheating on your wife, you just divorce her and get another wife. Same problem. Sinful attitudes that we saw last week regarding oaths and vows are the spiritual equivalent of the action of, and I wonder if you remember, of lying. It's just lying to take a vow and to vow and not pay. Now, the next two have to do with retaliation or vengeance and love, in particularly, to really hit it hard, loving our enemies. Now, these two, we could take them separately, and I'm not jamming them into one message because they are not important separately, but because they are so closely associated with one another. That's why I'm doing it. So in verses 38 through 42, Jesus addresses sinful attitudes of vengeance. So let's read it. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, I want you to, if you will, keep your finger there and turn to Leviticus chapter 24. This appears to be the law that Jesus is addressing. But it's interesting that even the Old Testament law really speaks of the spirit of the law. Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 19. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Now, a couple of comments on these. First of all, though the letter of the law appears to be stating that justice must get even, that is not the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is not merely, as we might say, getting my pound of flesh for wrongs done to me. While the letter of the law allows damages to be exacted from the guilty party, the spirit of the law limits the injured party from demanding more than recuperation of loss. In other words, you can't lose a small amount and ask for a large amount in return. Justice. Justice is what God is after. No more, and certainly not vengeance, which is a sinful attitude. The law also prevented people from taking personal revenge. In other words, no pain and suffering claims. Well, I lost this much, but it really distressed me, so I should have some money to soothe my distress. The original law was fair. You could go up to fair, but you could not go more. It wasn't saying you must get your eye for an eye. You must get your tooth for a tooth. It's saying don't you dare think you should get more than that. It was a limit rather than saying you must go for this. It was very much a matter of saying even Stephen, as we used to say. Jesus calls us to refocus our attention to the attitude, not merely the action. The attitude is justice, never vengeance. And not justice, and justice not, well, I slipped and fell on your floor. This is my lucky day. I just won the lottery. Because while I slipped on the floor and while I had a minor injury, I'm going to sue you for millions of dollars. And the problem is in these days, one of the problems with our judicial system in these days, juries will award these ridiculous sums. They're not looking for justice. They're looking for retaliation. He says the right attitude causes the injured party to be willing to suffer loss rather than cause another to suffer more than you have. Payback. Don't get mad. Get even. Right? No, don't get even. Get more. That's the way it seems to go. Now, a couple of observations and clarifications on this whole matter. Jesus' words are about personal injuries, not to nations or to cities or to states, not to when it becomes a civil matter. While individual citizens of the kingdom of heaven must be willing, as he says in this text, to turn the cheek, civil authorities are not to look the other way at injustice. But neither are civil authorities supposed to go beyond just justice. Not going beyond that. In Romans chapter 13, we read that it is the, and we talk about this quite a bit in these days, especially since our lives are politically charged and what have you, that the role of the government is to punish evildoers and reward those who do good. And how do they reward those who do good? By punishing evildoers so that those who do good have peace and safety. They can live under law and order and not fear. So civil authorities are not told to turn the other cheek. People, for instance, who are what I would call exaggerated pacifists say if another nation bombs your nation, you should turn the other cheek. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying this about individual issues because civil authorities are supposed to do their job. National authorities are responsible to protect their citizens and their country from enemies who intend harm, whether those enemies are foreign or domestic. Whether they're foreign or domestic. It sounds so nice. It sounds so sweet. It sounds so, but it's so not only naive, but it's not biblical to say, well, the government should turn the other cheek. The government should let murderers go free, thieves go free. The government should look at people who attack our country and say, well, you know, we're going to turn the other cheek. They're not commissioned to these same sorts of understandings of the law. I say that about groups, nations, states, etc., but individuals, this spirit of the law that we're reading about here, if you want to turn back to Matthew, basically says there is no place for vigilantism, no place whatsoever for vigilantism in matters that are the responsibility of civil authorities. One of the tenets of having civil government is that the civil government has to execute judgment rather than individuals being vigilantes. As individuals, no vigilantism and no vengeance, meaning, well, you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you double. Here's an example. If someone steals my cow, a lot of you probably didn't realize that I have cows. Kidding. If someone steals my cow, justice demands that he give my cow back or replace it with one of equal value. Not necessarily greater, but of equal value. Vengeance demands him to give me all of his cows and be hung. See, that's the kind of Wild West vengeance. It's not justice, it's vengeance that some people want to do. By the way, I was curious. I was going to use the example of hanging horse thieves was altogether wrong. So I did some research in this, my curiosity. Did you know that there was never a law on any books anywhere in the United States during the Wild West that allowed for hanging for horse thieves? That wasn't a law. That was what vigilantes did when they didn't think the law did enough. So once again, it's wrong on both accounts. Someone steals a horse, so we're going to take his life. That's not justice. That's vengeance. And it is in the face of the civil authorities because the people didn't agree with how far they went. It's confusing the value of a human life with the life of an animal. And by the way, the horse wasn't necessarily killed. It was just stolen. Turn the other cheek, as Jesus says in this passage, is not cowardice. Some people think it's cowardice. It's not cowardice, because what do cowards do? Cowards don't stand there and turn the other cheek. What do cowards do? They run. Cowards run. Turning the other cheek demands that we not run, but that we stand our ground, we remain, and we turn the other cheek. Turning the other cheek does not mean that we have not been or we will not be hurt. Whether someone has hit us, that's physically or otherwise, I'll talk about that in just a moment. We've already been hurt once, but the command to turn the other cheek says we're opening ourselves to be hurt even again. Now, I say whether someone hits us either physically or otherwise, Not only does turning the other cheek mean that we are likely or we could be hurt again, it means we're willing to be hurt or to suffer loss rather than to either run like a coward or to retaliate vengefully. A footnote on that is we err if we take this with wooden literalism as though it only speaks to being physically slapped. Physically slapped. If you have a lexicon that talks about the language and customs of the day, a slap on the right cheek, quote unquote, was culturally understood to be a deep insult, not a physical attack. So even as Jesus says, turn the other cheek, if someone slaps you on the cheek, he's talking about someone who insults you, someone who not necessarily hits you. Ironically, today, I will say, the foolish who are in great numbers in our country today, the foolish think that if someone says words that offend us, those words are as bad as physical violence towards us. You know what I'm talking about? Someone says something and we go like, well, I don't want to hear that. It's now being interpreted as though people have been physically accosted if they had to hear something that made them feel uncomfortable. And then the more radicals among the foolish say, and because that was like a physical attack to us, even though it was only a verbal statement that made us feel uncomfortable with, violence against that person is justified. I think it's amazing that anybody would call what's going on, one of the crazy things that's going on in our country, social justice. It may be social. It has nothing to do with justice. It has to do with vengeance, overreacting, retaliation, and paying back pennies with dollars. It's wrong in every single way. As a matter of fact, I think the technical term is insanity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says something about this. The Apostle Paul writes something about this concept of turn the other cheek. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reproves the Corinthian church because people within the church were taking one another in the church to court, presumably about issues that Paul argues, you should be able to solve these on your own. You shouldn't have to go to secular courts. As Christians, work these things out. You shame the name of Christ and of his church when Christians are taking each other to court. Verse 7 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, why, Paul asks, do you not rather accept wrong? Isn't that not what Jesus just said in the text? Turn the other cheek. Someone takes from you, give him more. It's exactly the opposite. In other words, better to suffer loss than to haul each other off into a courtroom. The fact is, whether we retaliate as vigilantes or seek vengeance using the courts, listen, the attitude is the same. The attitude is the same. It's interesting in our day and age, because people are so, I will say, addicted to government, things that we wouldn't do ourselves, we think it's okay for the government to do. We would say it's wrong for a person who is poor to go to the house of a person who's rich and steal their things, although that idea is also rapidly evaporating. As some people say, stealing other people's things is really just being paid back for past wrongs, which is, of course, insanity. But instead of those who have less going to our neighbors who have more and stealing their things, we vote for people, politicians, who will do the stealing for us. I mean, I don't know if you've thought about this, but redistribution of wealth, taking from one person and giving it to someone else, it's just a sanitized, politicized way of stealing. People who are not earning what they have are getting it for free, while people who are earning it are having it taken away. That's stealing. And it's the same thing when we go to court. Well, we'll ask the courts to do it. We wouldn't maybe have the courage to go to someone who's hurt us and say, well, you know, you crashed my car and it cost me $2,000 to have the car fixed, but I want $6,000 in return. We won't do that face-to-face, but we ask the government and the courts to do it, and they're perfectly willing to oblige in return for our votes. Well, A footnote, self-defense is not sinful according to Jesus. This is not talking about saying that we should go around saying, hit me, turning our face and offering both cheeks. Jesus is not advocating that sinful self-defense is sinful. As a matter of fact, the Bible gives, in the law, it gives provision for that. As one teacher put it this way, very, very, very down to earth, quote, Jesus does not mean that if someone hits us across the right side of the head with a baseball bat, we should allow them to then hit us on the left side. Here's what we need to understand. Self-defense is to restrain and to try to stop harm coming from us, and that's not a bad thing, but it doesn't mean retaliating. In other words, if someone hits me, I beat them to a pulp. It's going overboard. It's going overboard. Do you see how this is? Even the letter of the law said don't go, only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth. If you lose a tooth, you can't take all their teeth. You know, it doesn't say that. And the law is restraining as much, if not more, than it is saying you should seek. But unfortunately, our sinful flesh doesn't understand that. And so whether it's a physical or a financial reversal, we tend to want much more than we have coming for us. Here's another footnote. There are legal or civil matters that do rise to the level that court may be appropriate. It's one thing for me to sue my neighbor, try to get some money out of them or do something terrible to them. But there are things that, it's why we have courts, and it's a good thing we have courts to solve bigger issues, corporate issues, and things that rise to a different level. Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 by saying don't go to court, saying we should be handling matters that we're able to work out on our own or that we should be able to work out on our own without running to court. He's not saying courts are bad. There was courts in the Old Testament. There was a right of redress, as we say, legally. And the same is true. There's a time for taking someone to court if it can't be solved. And as Christians, if we can work these things out, maybe with the help of mediation, it's a very dangerous thing for pastors to think they're attorneys. But the thing is if we're not giving legal advice, but we are trying to say, okay, look, at how far apart are you two, and what can we do to help you get this thing worked out? There's nothing wrong with that. That's just good, solid, biblical mediation, trying to throw water instead of gas on a problem. Wait a minute, I've got one more footnote. I had one, two, three, four of them. Another way people retaliate and disobey the Lord's command is by trashing people and businesses via social media. People do things on social media. People say things in these kinds of places they would never have the guts to say to someone's face. Whether it's trashing an individual, speaking ill about someone else, especially within the body of Christ, this is just wicked. It is evil. It is wrong on every level. But then sometimes people, even Christians, take these and make it public for everybody. Yelp should be renamed. Vengeance. I went to a restaurant. My food was not quite to the heat that is my preference. The server didn't get to me first ahead of everybody else, and so I say things like, oh, I'm only giving one star because you can't give a half a star. These people are terrible. The restaurant should be burned to the ground. Now, I'm exaggerating, but you know, how come there's so many more negative Yelp reviews of people and businesses than there are positive? Because when somebody gets what they want, they go, okay, good, I got my dinner, here's my money, here's the tip, I'm out of here. But boy, let somebody not get exactly what they think they deserve, and they light in and start trashing people. Read your Bibles. This is just another way of doing what he's saying don't do. Don't do. You know, I think about this stuff and I really wonder, who do we think we are? Royalty? You know, do we really expect our servers to, you know, rub our feet while we're eating? And do we really expect everything to always be perfect? We live in a fallen world. And to try to defame a business or a person, it's the same thing. It's retaliation. I feel sometimes for the businesses that try to respond to these things. I'm so sorry you had this. We've reached out to this person to try to make it right, and, you know, whatever. It's just another way. Instead of thinking we're royalty, we should be kind and gentle, and we should be forgiving, because that's what 38 through 42 are talking about. How can we be willing to suffer loss and to turn the other cheek? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you think, well, that's kind of not intuitive. It's not natural. Because as soon as I feel like I've been wronged, right, the hair on the back of my neck is standing up. It's like, and we tend to want to attack. Here's the only way you can overcome this. Two words, faith. You got to have faith that God is sovereign. He's in control, and he'll take care of us, especially if we feel, if we have a Christ-like attitude that's willing to turn the other cheek and rather to be wronged than to suffer loss and think, well, I've got to get vengeance. And if I can't sue them or I can't hit them back, I'll just trash their business on the internet. These things aren't right. So faith in God. Faith in God to look after us. And then love. Love. Does it ever cross our minds to pray for or even help those who are less than kind to us? By the way, I'm not preaching to you as though I have all this wired. I'm preaching to me because God's been speaking to me about these same things. Although I've only left one Yelp in my life, and it was so glowing that people probably thought the business wrote it itself. But I went to the place and said, man, you exceeded my expectations. He says, well, then write a Yelp review and tell other people that. And I said, I don't know how to do that. He goes, you're a big boy. I bet you if you go to Yelp, you'll figure it out. So I wrote a Yelp review saying it was great. I'm not saying this to say, but I'm saying when I go and I look at those things, it's like, why are people so mean? Love. Isn't that what Jesus says in verses 40 through 42? Look at it again. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Someone has said it's the strong man who can love and suffer hurt. It's the weak man who thinks only of himself and hurting in retaliation to protect himself. It's an interesting quote. And why must we refuse to be vengeful? I bet you know. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 35, and in Romans 12, 19, God clearly says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's his job, not ours. And why must we refuse the temptation to be vengeful? Because the Bible says it's God's business. It's God's business. As I said, this I think flows very naturally into Jesus' words about loving our enemies. Look at verse 43. Let me read this section to you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. By the way, who does that? Citizens of the kingdom of God. For what reason? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It doesn't mean you will become sons of God because you do these things, but it's in order to demonstrate the reality that you are the children of God, of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he sets himself up as the standard. Jesus Now, by the way, to what law was Jesus referring when he said these things? Well, the law never said hate your enemies. It's interesting. He says, you've heard it said. Why does he say you've heard it said? And many of these things, it refers back to a law in the Old Testament that was written. But in this case, he says, you've heard it said. And we say in the past, you've heard it said, because the Jewish religious leaders had added so many things and they'd heard all these things. But in this case, they couldn't have seen it in writing in the law because it wasn't there. The law never says, hate your enemies. It doesn't say that at all. Remember, Jesus, you've heard it said? Well, it was said by the Jewish lawyers who added their interpretation to the law, making the law void. I wonder how many of them, again, no hands, but if you didn't know, you might say, well, I guess it's in the Bible that hate your enemies. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Huh, no, it doesn't say that anywhere. When God told Israel, now the closest thing that could be to this, but I'll explain why it isn't this. The closest thing to this was when God told Israel to destroy the Canaanites when they moved into the promised land the first time. That was God using them to mete out his justice. He had predicted this clear back in Genesis chapter 15, speaking to Abraham, and it was now time for the Canaanites to get their comeuppance from God, and Israel was merely the instrument, the rod in God's hand to do this. But it was in no way a command to Israel to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Unfortunately, and I don't say this to pick on Israel, because the church has misunderstood the Bible no less than Israel misunderstood the law. But Israel kind of got, I thought it was just very interesting. They didn't destroy the Canaanites, and yet for the rest of their existence, they did hate their enemies and thought it was right. If you're a Gentile, you're a dog, and if you're a Samaritan, you're worse than a dog. There was absolutely no regard in the norm. I mean, godly Jewish people probably didn't feel that way, but the way the law was interpreted by the Jewish religious leaders is that you were to hate your enemies. But don't you think it's ironic? They were told to destroy the Canaanites. They were never told to hate their enemies, so they didn't destroy the Canaanites, and then they hated all their enemies. I mean, talk about missing it. Talk about missing it. What did God's law teach? I want you to listen. I won't ask you to turn to it. Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5. Just listen. Quote, if you meet your enemies, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall steal it, and don't tell your enemy what happened to it. Do you think it says that? No. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Who's the him? Your enemy. This is in the law. Verse 5 goes on, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would naturally desire to refrain from helping it, which is interesting, it says you would naturally desire to refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So even the letter of the law was teaching this, to do good to your enemies. How did Jesus define those who are our enemies? In verse 44 of the passage we just read here in Matthew. Here's what it says, quote, look at it, those who curse us, there's one, those who hate us, and those who exploit us selfishly. There's a nice little trio of what people have done, people who hate us. This is how we can tell they hate us. They curse us, they hate us, and they exploit us. And what are we supposed to do to respond to this little trio of hatred? Verse 44, well, it's interesting. There's three things they do to show their hate. Well, there's four things we're supposed to do to show love, which I think is kind of interesting. I'm not big on numerology, but I just think that's an interesting thing. Three things wrong: curse, hate, exploit. Four things we're supposed to do in response: love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Oh, and by the way, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. We get this. But I mean, even as we're talking about this, put this in real life. Put this back, put this right down where the rubber meets the road in life. This is not natural for us to think this way.
We sort of get this idea, you know, and nobody would admit this out loud, but when someone has done something to us, and then maybe sometime later, maybe it's even way later, you find out that something drastic has happened to them, there's kind of a, Christian karma, what goes around comes around, you know. No, that's not what it is. And someone is in trouble, love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for those. Are there any examples of this to follow in the Bible? Yeah, one that's huge. Romans 5:10, Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. Romans 5:10, when we were his enemies, he loved us. And by the way, it's been said many times, the way to love an enemy is to pray for him, because we cannot truly pray and continue to hate. Now, if our prayers are, God, let you and I figure out how to make this person grovel and struggle, that's not a true godly prayer. If we're truly praying, we can't continue to hate them. Now, I don't know, probably most of you are thinking on a personal level. Our country has been overrun with hatred. Anybody we disagree with, we hate in this country now. I don't know how many of you heard the advertisement. It's kind of going around a little bit. And as far as I know, I think it's legit. Two guys in the state of Utah, I think they're running for the state assembly in Utah. They're running against each other. And they did a political ad together. Did anybody of you hear this or see this? It's real interesting. They paid for this ad together, and they said, you know, one of them says, I want to win, and the other says, and I really want to win. And one of them says, we don't agree on a lot of things. We really don't agree on a lot of things. But you know what? We're both citizens of this. I'm paraphrasing. I didn't memorize it. We're both citizens of the same state, and whoever wins or whoever loses, we need to learn to work things out and get along. You know, I wanted to take my hands off the wheel of the car and start applauding. I want to vote for both of them. But I don't live in Utah, so I can't. But you see, do you see what I'm saying? You know, it's one thing to talk. You might be thinking, oh, yeah, hate neighbors. How do we? No, what about hating nameless, faceless people? And if you've not ever been tempted to do this, then God bless you. But it's easy in this day of political ranting to end up hating people. Hating people created in God's image instead of praying for them. Instead of praying God's blessing. Now, God's blessing might not be to get them elected. But you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying don't have political opinions. I'm saying we have devolved into a cesspool of hatred in this nation. I love it when people say, and I'm treading lightly here because I don't want to go too political, but I love it when people say, the president is dividing the nation. No, he's not. The nation is divided. Both sides hate each other equally, vitriolically, passionately, with no restraint, wishing the worst on both sides back and forth. And we have a president who obviously doesn't have a great deal of filtration on his mouth or is typing for tweets. He's not dividing the nation. He's just stating opinions that the other side of the already divided nation don't agree with. I'm not defending him. That's not my point. My point is, we the people have bought this hatred. After thinking about this and studying this passage, I thought, you know, the next person that I hear saying, you know, we're a Christian nation. No, we're not. We're an evil, hateful nation. And not only of the people who would be our enemies, but of people who are our countrymen with whom we don't agree. Well, we need to pray for our enemies. Two reasons for this admonition. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Two reasons for this admonition. If we would do these things, it's love. This kind of love is an evidence that we are children of a heavenly Father.
loving as he loves. And how does he love? He sends both the rain and the sunshine to the just and the unjust. You want a second reason for this admonition, verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Love sets us apart from evildoers. Even evildoers love fellow evildoers. There's no virtue in loving only those who love us. Remember in Luke 14, Jesus says, don't throw a party and just invite your friends. Remember that? He says, invite the people out of the streets. Invite people who can't invite you back. Okay, we went to your house this time. It's your turn to come to our house next time. See, we don't, Francis and I don't believe in that. When we get invited to people's house, we'll never invite them to ours. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I thought I needed to lighten it up just a little bit. But the fact is, it's interesting, that passage in Luke, that's in the Proverbs. It's as old as the Old Testament. Don't just be good to your neighbors. Don't just invite your friends over. You want to put this into practice? Let me just put it to you real simply. Stop getting together only with your besties. Or maybe for every time you do get together with your besties, invite someone for dinner who isn't a bestie. It doesn't have to be someone who hates you, at least at first. You can work up to that. But the idea is, by reaching out to and by loving those who are not your best friends, you may be creating a climate in which those who are not your best friends might become your friends. So to all you people who've never invited us over, see Francis and we'll see how we can squeeze you in. Just kidding. But the idea is, we're very selfish with our love. I mean, I'm not saying don't get together with the people you dearly love. Of course, it's not don't do that, but don't only do that. You ever stop to think how many people, even in a church this size, have never been invited to anybody's house in the church, and they may have come here years. And by the way, if that's you, love your enemies, okay? Don't say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, okay, maybe it is. But the fact is, you know, do we look out for the lonely, for those who are not in the circle, and reach out to them? Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 calls us to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. I think in context it does fit, because Jesus, he's just gotten through saying that Jesus gives the rain and the sun, so do like he does. Three times this concept of be perfect or holy as God is holy is in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:16, quoting Leviticus, Peter writes, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then there's this text. It doesn't use the word holy, but it says, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does it mean that we are to be holy as God is holy? Well, the word as can mean because, be holy because God is holy. And it can also mean, as can also mean to the same degree. And guess what? Every one of us falls short either way you interpret it. Either way. We aren't in either case. And we can't be. Not perfectly as God is, because we're sinners, and that's why we need a Savior. And praise God, that's why He sent one. So that we don't have to continue like people who want to retaliate and want to hate and want to get their pound of flesh and trash people on Yelp. I don't know why I just felt like picking on that today. We're really good with our besties, but you know, if you're not in our circle, you could be dirt. We could care less. And we're Christians. We're Christians. I'm not saying this is easy, but it's what it means. Jesus, our Savior, came not just to save us from the penalty of our sins, but to save us from these sinful attitudes so that we can begin to be and to do as he has done. When God justified, he declared us holy, even though in actuality we are not yet. But as he sanctifies us, he's making us progressively more holy. A key way we can experience this progressive holiness, becoming like the Lord, according to this text that we just looked at tonight and we're done, refuse to be vengeful. Instead, love. Not only your friends who love you, but even those who may hate you. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage in which Jesus puts the finger on something that's just really easy to blow past. But I, for one, find it very convicting. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give conviction where conviction is needed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.